It was about 15 years ago that a man walked into a metro station. I think it was a underground metro station in Washington, D.C. And he was wearing a T-shirt and he was wearing a baseball hat and carrying a violin case. And he walked in rush hour and set himself up in a particular way, laid his violin case, as buskers do, out in front of it, and began to play the violin. He played for 45 minutes, played some classical songs, Bach primarily, and people stopped. A few would sit in the middle of stand there for a few minutes in the middle of rush hour, and then made their way through. Others just pushed past him and didn't pay a great deal of attention. They had things to do and places to go and responsibilities to care for. And it wasn't until a couple of days later, at the end of the day, or 45 minutes, he had $32 in his violin case, packed it up and left. And it was revealed in the Washington Post the next day that that violinist had been Joshua Bell, one of the premier violinists in the world. Just 2 days before, he'd given a concert in Boston in which the average price of a ticket was $100. And people had walked past him, thinking that this was something just to be ignored and not enjoyed. Appearances can be deceiving. Nothing about him looked like a classical violinist. Classical violinists dress in a certain way. Classical violinists are surrounded by concerts, but here he was, dressed in the most ordinary way. Appearances can be deceiving the other way. And we know all about that. We know of people who scam, who pretend to be something. We see it when our phones come up with a spam risk thing, that there's somebody who's wanting to pretend they are something that they aren't. And as artificial intelligence grows and the capacity to counterfeit so many different things from voices and appearances go, us old-timers look on to what is coming and think, that is a strange new world that our children and grandchildren are going to move into. How will we be able to detect the difference between what's true and what's false in so many different ways? It's hard enough now. Well, we're coming to the Easter season. And I want to take the next 4 Sundays, including Easter, to just look at some events as that week took place. We won't be following the chronology because that would mean coming to church every Sunday and walking through it in that particular way. But we're going to take these particular episodes. And the one we're beginning with this morning is what we know as Palm Sunday. Or it's called in other terms the triumphal entry. And yet when you look at it closer, you recognize it's not a triumphal entry in many ways at all. As a matter of fact, in some ways, it's the exact opposite of that. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 19, and we're going to be following that part of God's Word together. Actually, over the next 4 Sundays, we'll be spending them in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19, and verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their coats on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the angels and the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Lord, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "Tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As Luke has told the story of Jesus, back in chapter 9, as they were way up in the north of Israel, at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord had turned to his disciples and he had said to them, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they'd responded, "Some say this, some say that." He said to them, reading Luke 9 and verse 20, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Then said he, strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Well, a little bit later, in that same chapter, it says, Jesus had just done a miracle in casting people out. It says, when they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of people." And they didn't understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they're afraid to ask him anything about this. And then in verse 51 of chapter 9, Luke begins to show Jesus on a journey to Jerusalem. So we read in verse 51, "When the day drew near for him to be taken up," mean ultimately to heaven, "he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he set messengers ahead of him who went on and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for it. People did not receive him because his face was set to go to Jerusalem." It's an interesting expression. His face was set. In other words, he had a laser focus on going to Jerusalem. And from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to where we read in chapter 19, verse 28, the focus is on Jerusalem. And he will make that point over and over in chapter 13. We will read Jesus saying, pardon me to capture where I'm talking about. Well, I've got them written here, so I might as well do it the easy way. Chapter 13, verse 22, "Jesus went through their towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem." 17:11, "As Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria." Verse 18, chapter 18, 31, "Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, We're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophecies concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans, and he will be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. But they didn't understand any of this. Chapter 19, verse 11. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. And finally, to 19:28, after telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of the disciples. He had no doubt about what was going to become. They didn't know what was going to happen. And there, we know, for example, from John's Gospel, he spent the night in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It wasn't long before that Lazarus had been raised from the dead in that particular area, and all of the events surrounding that were part of this. But that next morning, and scholars debate, was it Palm Sunday or was it Palm Monday? It's irrelevant in terms of what the passage says. Jesus turns to two of them. We don't know who those two are. And he says to them, I want you to go to that other village, which must have been Bethphage, which is at the top. Now, you need to understand, Jericho, where Jesus had come through, is by the Dead Sea. And that is well below sea level, 600 feet and more. Mount of Olives is high above sea level, and it is a 17-mile uphill walk, challenging enough to go up on a bus, never mind coming up by walking. But Jesus, the next day, when they're up there, sends them into Bethphage and says, there's a donkey, and Matthew tells us, and it's colt. It's foal there. I want you to go in, and I want you to, you'll find it tied up. I want you to untie it, and if somebody challenges you, just say, the Lord has need of it. Some suggest that this was all prearranged, but the fact that the people who are the owners don't say, oh, you've been sent by the Lord, but why are you untying it, indicates this was all part of the Lord's sovereign knowledge of what was happening there. He knew, not because he had planned it, but because he knew it as the sovereign Lord, exactly where that colt was. It's a colt that's never been ridden. It's not ready for riding, but this most unlikely of animals is now taken and brought back. And somehow they realize Jesus is going to ride it, so they take off their upper robes, throw them on the animal as a kind of makeshift saddle. Now, I want you to notice some things here. The first is that Jesus is setting the stage. Jesus is arranging events. What is going to happen is not an accident. It is Jesus, as it were, lighting a match. People came by the thousands up to Jerusalem, even though from the Mount of Olives it was down to the city. And the pilgrims were coming, thronging into the city. The city of Jerusalem would grow, people estimate, by 5 to 10 times its normal population during Passover time. And there were these throngs of people coming. Many of them were from Galilee, and they knew about Jesus. Some of them were from Bethany, where Jesus had done those miracles and those surrounding areas related to Bethlehem. But Jesus is now setting in stage a set of events. This is arranged by the Lord. But earlier he'd said, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. But now he is going to put it publicly. The second thing, he's not only managing events, supervising events, he is fulfilling Scripture. Because as they come forward, where did I put it? Sorry. As they come forward, the words of Zechariah chapter 9 are in the background. Luke doesn't refer to them. Matthew and John do. Where the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus sent them to do what he did because Zechariah had prophesied that that was how the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem in God's time. Third thing he's doing is he's demonstrating his authority. When they ask, "Why are you doing this?" his simple answer is, "The Lord has need of it." He doesn't speak of himself that way. The Lord, in that context, is a claim that is virtually a claim to be God in the most direct way. And the owners defer to it. Whether they recognize it was Jesus and knew about him, whether the Spirit of God led them to say, "Oh, it's okay then." And the fourth thing is this is going is he's provoking the Jewish leaders. So let's just back away from the story for a minute. On this day, almost certainly on this very day, two processions are taking place into Jerusalem. One is from the west side, another one is from the east side. Pilate has his capital on the coast at Caesarea Maritima. But he always made his presence felt in Jerusalem. There had been riots in Jerusalem. There had been an occasion when Samaritans had come into Jerusalem. And in Luke 13, it comes up and it talks about the blood of the Galileans, which Pilate mixed with the sacrifices. Passover was a nationalistic holiday. So from one side, from the west, there was a military procession making its way. Pilate, either in a chariot or mounted on a stallion, surrounded by cavalry, coming with military might and power to make their presence known. "We are here. Don't try anything." And on the eastern side, there's this ragtag procession of a group of Galileans, a group of pilgrims, many of them coming because they always did. Some of them who knew about Jesus, some who trusted him. And at that point, Jesus gets on the donkey, and it becomes an entrance into the city. Pilate on a stallion, full of military regalia. Jesus on a donkey, riding in. Well, the way in which those two towns are situated, you have to get to a certain point where you come to the crest of the hill, and you come over the crest of the hill, and there is Jerusalem out there in front of you. And it was traditional on that point for pilgrims to celebrate that they're there. Every time we've taken a tour to Israel, there's that moment where the first time the city of Jerusalem is in view and everybody's looking forward. We came to see Jerusalem, and we had a tradition of playing Jerusalem the Golden on the thing, and everybody's cheering and looking forward, trying to see their glimpse. These pilgrims who'd come on foot, they long to see Jerusalem, and they come over and they begin to praise. Actually, there was a traditional way in which they would praise, and they would take up the words of Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to Jerusalem to worship." It wasn't quite what Psalm 118 was intended to say, but it had become a traditional greeting. So all of a sudden, a wave of coming around Jesus begins to take over. And the other writers, Luke doesn't tell us, tells us about cutting down tree branches and taking palm leaves and waving them and moving them back in a great celebration. And they take up the words that are part of the words of Zechariah, the psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. We refer to it often. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then a couple of verses later, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And then interestingly, at the end of verse 27, it says, the Lord is God. He's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice on the cords to the horns of the altar. Well, in one sense, Jesus is going to be that festal sacrifice. But as the crowds sing these words, they change it, if you'll notice, and they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they are celebrating and singing and claiming all of these various things. Maybe the disciples understood, but it says in John 12, they didn't understand what was going on. But the Pharisees did. And the interesting part of this is they're terrified of what the Romans might do. This is way too nationalistic. We've got to keep peace with the Romans. Pilate will act out. He's brutal and he's ugly. Tell them to be quiet. But there's something more there. They sense those words. Blessed is the King, spoken about Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. Those are going to rouse up all kinds of wrong ideas. They had already been meeting and determined that they were going to put Jesus to death at the sacrifice, we're told elsewhere, at the Passover. And Jesus looks at them and says, if they're not say something, the stones will cry out. You're dumber than stones if you don't see what's going on. Stones of Jerusalem will tell the story if you won't. We know all of that. We're familiar with all of that. But it's the next part we often miss. As a matter of fact, Luke's the only one that tells us in this particular way exactly how the Lord has responded. Notice the words. Sorry. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. There are only two places where Jesus said to cry in the New Testament. John 11, 35, at the tomb of Lazarus before he raised him from the dead. Not very far from where he began his way down this mountain. Jesus wept as he saw the grieving and the sense of hopelessness among so many. And of course, I am the resurrection of the life, and he raised Lazarus. That's one word for crying. That's not the word here. It says he wept over the city. That's a word that describes sobs, not tears. Jesus began to sob It's such a contrast, isn't it? It looked like a triumph. But Jesus is saying, this is a tragedy. This is awful. But he wasn't sobbing for himself. He was sobbing for the city that was supposed to be God's city. He was sobbing for the people who were supposed to be God's people, who, because they rejected the king, who, because in a few days, the cry will be, away with him, crucify him. We want nothing to do with this man. That God's judgment would come upon them. And so we hear the Lord, would that you had known on this day things that would make for peace. And all of the anguish of God's heart toward people whom he'd chosen, the people to whom he'd made eternal covenant promises, the people among whom he'd been born and lived and taught. But now, they're hidden from your eyes. And then he begins to talk about what is to come. Not blessing, but judgment. Not joy, but suffering. For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. Yes, and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone standing upon another in you, because you did not know the day of your visitation. A few days later, he would look over that same city and repeat this wail. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's referring to the Lord's return in glory. But in 70 AD, under Titus, the Romans stepped in and they destroyed the city. They utterly destroyed the magnificence of Herod's temple. So that when you go in, all you can see is foundation stones and then a bare plaza, now with a Muslim holy place in the middle and a mosque on the side. And God's judgment fell in all its finality and its seriousness on the city that God had purposed. What looked like a triumph, just for a moment, was in fact a tragedy for Israel as a nation. Oh, not for every Jew. The early disciples were believers, and God gathered together a multitude. And not in one sense for us, because the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And God brought into being the church. He will keep his promises to Israel. They were secured by his oath, but not until he returns in glory. So even as we think of what happens among the nations now, we're looking at both the tragedy of a rejected Christ, but also the triumph that he did fulfill prophecy. He did come as God promised. He was the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross. Whenever I think of the triumphal entry, I'm reminded that there is a big difference between "Yay, Jesus," and "Yes, Lord." There's a lot of elements in our culture that, in certain contexts, if you strip Jesus of who he really is, our culture's great to say, "Yeah, I like that Jesus." But the Jesus who says, "I am Lord, and I am the only way your sins can be forgiven." And it's in the light of that that we as Christians look and say, well, you know, it really was a triumph. Because when they rejected him, he would ultimately say, "It is finished," and do all that's required to make us right with God. There's something solemn about this event. It isn't just the day for waving palm leaves. It's a day of hearing a Savior who is worthy to be praised as King and Lord, sobbing because he is rejected. And it challenges me whether I care about those who are saying, "No, Lord," as he cares in some way about them. And I have a heart to share the gospel with those around us. We can never afford to forget what it cost for us to be called the children of God. And the simplicity of the table in some way can blind us to the brutality of the cost. A rejected, beaten Lord taken to the cross. That others had to carry because he was not strong enough for it. But it wasn't the entrance into Jerusalem that saves us. It was that exited out of Jerusalem to the cross, for which we say, "This is the day the Lord has made, a day of salvation." So we come to the table for various reasons. Perhaps you've never truly trusted Christ. You've never thought of a sobbing Savior as well as a suffering Savior. And understand how much his love was poured out for you. And for those of us who do know the Lord, even as we move to Easter, to come with a sense of wonder at what's familiar, that he set his face like a flint, as it says in Isaiah 50, verse 7, to go to Jerusalem so that I could go to heaven. Triumph, tragedy, you decide. But for believers in Christ, it's all triumph in the end. We're going to sing a song about the cross, and then after we have sung it and the symbols are distributed, we'll take them together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you for the, in some ways, strange, amazing way in which you called him to the cross. Thank you for the love with which he loved us that let him go to the trip, to all the way. And thank you that what he did on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. What he did by rising from the dead conquered death and sin. And so, as we survey the wondrous cross. Fill our hearts with love for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.